We're going to read this morning from Acts chapter 17, 16 through 34. In the first service, my wife kind of rebuked me because I forgot my reading glasses today and I missed a few words. So I'll keep it far away and you can read it up here. We don't want to miss one word of God's precious word, do we? Okay, let's listen to God's word. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heavens and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by God's design, made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this so all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius and a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others."
Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for your worthiness, that you, Lord Jesus, are the Lamb that was slain for us. And I pray that you will help us to never stop our praise for all that you've done for us. Lord, that's why heaven will be everlasting and eternal, because there is no limit to your glory and your goodness and the worth that is of all that you've done. And so we thank you for this day as we've gathered here. And now as we turn to your word, we pray that you will help us to hear your voice, to learn from you. We ask that you would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been tracing Paul's mission journey. And he started off with a team of people. Silas and Luke was with them, and Timothy became a part of them. And as they traveled along, Luke ended up staying in Philippi. And as we read in verses 14 and 15, Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. So what that means is that now Paul, escorted by a few others and probably left off there in Athens by himself. And perhaps even you, as you've come to this mega city of Beijing, and maybe you're surrounded by 20 million or so people, feel at times alone. But I hope it's more than just that feeling, but also, like Paul, a sense that you want to see Christ lifted up in this city. You want to see the Lord Jesus real to the people of this city. And so I'm sure that as Paul went there, he had the confidence of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who said, "One person speaking the truth has more power than a whole city living in falsehood." And with that confidence, Paul went to the city of Athens, a city that he had probably never been to before, but a city that he knew many things about, like a China citizen who'd never been to Beijing. When they arrive, they know all the features of this city. And it says in verse 16 that as he was there waiting for Silas and Timothy and the team in Athens, he was going around and seeing the city. He wasn't just there as a tourist, though. He went to Athens in the late afternoon of her glory. Of course, we know it's a historic city, but by the time of the first century, it still had a great deal of beauty. It was a city filled with statues and shrines and temples, and any Greek city used the highest elevation point as a temple for the patron deity of that city. And in the case of Athens, the Acropolis, or the Parthenon on the Acropolis, was the place where Athena, the goddess of Athens, had her gold and ivory statue. And it was there that the city, of course, was filled with religious art. There were, somebody said, more gods in Athens than there were people. But every idol demonstrated the Athenians' hunger for God, but it also testified to their spiritual emptiness. So verse 16, Paul was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. In that way, I think Paul was more oppressed than he was impressed, because literally what the text says is that the city was smothered by idols. Perhaps Paul felt the resurrection life of Jesus being sort of drained out of him as he walked around that very idol-filled city. It was also a city of great brilliance. It was the home of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Verse 18 mentions the only two philosophies ever named in the Bible, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And I was helped this week by R.C. Sproul, who wrote that both the Stoics and Epicureans virtually abandoned the quest for ultimate truth and instead pursued what happiness there is to be enjoyed in the brief period man has in this world. They were both seeking the same thing, but they came at it in a radically different way. The Epicureans were the minority group. There were only a few of them. They were the highly educated elite of the society. But in modern terms, we might see them as a deist. That is to say, there is a maker God who has walked away and is now distant from his creation. And therefore, for them, life is really a random chance. And they're trying to find a balance between pain and pleasure. Again, Stott said, "The Epicureans seek pleasure in moderation, just the right amount of drink or food or adultery. Excess has dire consequences. If you seek physical pleasure as the single purpose of your life, but you fail to achieve it, you'll be constantly frustrated. On the other hand, if you achieve it, you'll be bored." Epicureans tried to come up with a formula, a calculus of pleasure and pain that would be so balanced they would avoid this paradox. The Stoics were more popular. Perhaps we might think of them as kind of pantheists in the sense that God is in all, and that under this pantheism, your fate is sort of controlled and you need to find your place in life. Again, Sproul says, "Stoics, on the other hand, believed man has no power to influence his life. Que sera, sera, what will be, will be. However, man can control his attitude about what happens, bitter or discouraged or defeated or whatever that word is. Nothing gets you down. You keep a stiff upper lip. They only think about today and tomorrow and how they feel right now. Interesting, isn't it, that these ancient ideas are really lived out even in the 21st century by many in our world today. And so as Paul is there in Athens, he's in the center of the ancient thought and philosophy, the home of democracy, the place of literature and art, which is aesthetically magnificent, but morally decadent and spiritually empty. And so, verse 19, they brought him to the Areopagus, where they said, "May we know what this new teaching is you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." You see, Athens talk radio was always on, and they were buzzing with the latest information of the day. And now here's something new. Verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Their television was stuck on that 24-hour news channel, and they were always looking for what's going on. But the fear of becoming a has-been has kept some people from becoming anything. And so Paul, as he entered this city, was more than just a sightseer. He comes as a soul winner. Verse 18, he was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And when we hear that, we go, yeah, man, go for it, Paul. But then what they thought, verse 18, what is this babbler trying to say? Literally what they're saying, what's a seed picker or this scavenger bird trying to pick up along the way? He seems to be advocating foreign gods. Because we heard him saying Jesus, the male name, and the resurrection, Anastasia, the female name. So maybe he's thinking Jesus and his wife, or Jesus and his mother, or, you know, the rock group, Jesus and the Resurrection, or something. It's brand new to us. It's Babel to us. And you see, that's very often true. These words that are a blessing to us are just Babel to others. Maybe that's what you're thinking as I'm speaking. How does Paul approach this city? Well, first of all, he went to the saints, that is, the synagogue, those holy ones of God. And verse 17, he's reasoning with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. And I think it's important to remember that believers need the gospel. We need to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," again and again, in reminder of his greatness and of his love. And if we're weak, if our church is weak, if we as a believer are weak, we need more of God. We need more of his truth and more of his blessing. In the time of Daniel, as a crisis was going on and they're in a pagan nation, the Bible says, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Paul also went to the shoppers. And they're out there in the five-star Golden Bazaar in Jingwuxing, or they're in the high-end shopping places of our cities. Paul went there. Not just for the stuff that's available. He went into what was known in verse 17 as the agora, or the marketplace, which was sort of the public center of life. It was there that they met together in the course of shopping and everything else that was important to their daily life. But he went there daring to enter the public square with the name of Jesus Christ. He was not afraid of the Athenians. He was afraid for the Athenians. And he went into this world with that love of God in his heart. Someone told me about their first trip to a bar. And I said, yeah, how'd that go? They said, well, I don't normally go there, but the friend that I've been praying for invited me to go. And it is with that spirit that Paul entered into such a place. as even Jesus said, "You are the light of the world, and a city on a hill cannot be hidden." He also went to the shakers and movers. In this context, it'd be like the great hall of the people, the Areopagus, verse 19, the highest seat of Athenian government, the courthouse, the university. It was there that the city fathers would determine the religion and the education of the people of Athens. It was like the modern media in the sense that ideas and influence would come out of that Areopagus. And as John Stott said, there is an urgent need for more Christian thinkers who will dedicate their minds to Christ, not only as lecturers, but also as authors, journalists, dramatists, broadcasters, as television scriptwriters, producers and personalities, and as artists and actors who use a variety of art forms in which to communicate the gospel. And so Paul went right into those centers with a message of a weak and helpless man who was nailed to a cross, but who rose from the dead in power and in glory and is now sovereign over this world. And it is that transforming message that Paul took into those influential centers of Athens, because he knew the Athenians were thinking about God. The Athenians were talking about God. They were searching after God. But it was the desire of Paul that they would know God, even as Jesus prayed, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Years ago, a young man named Henry Martin graduated from Cambridge University with highest honors, and upon that occasion received a lot of invitations, even an invitation for marriage, an invitation for jobs and opportunities. He turned them down and said, "I'm going as a missionary to India." And he went and arrived in Calcutta, and the mission team that were there said, "Come and live in the comfortable mission quarters." And he said, "No, I'm going out to the difficult places." And that's just what he did, where there were no people who were supportive of what he had to bring to them. And in all of Henry Martin's life, he could only share about one person that ever believed the Christ that he preached. Yet he translated the Bible into Hindustani or Urdu. He translated the Bible into Persian language. He wrote numerous biographies testifying to what God was doing in his life that have since inspired thousands of people. And Henry Martin said of his life, "I could not endure existence if Jesus Christ were not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always to be dishonored." And I think it's with that heart that Paul entered Athens and he announced Christ. Now, normally, in a church setting, a sermon should basically affirm what the people already believe, at least if they're believing the right thing. But as Paul preached here in Athens, what he needs to do basically is challenge what they believe because they believe the wrong thing. And so when Paul evangelized the city of Socrates, he used the method of Socrates. And so verse 22, he stands up in that Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious." And perhaps they received that as a compliment. "Wow, we're religious." And maybe that's your thought here this morning. "Look at me. I managed to make it to the 11 o'clock Jung Wonsoon service." That's a good thing, right? Well, it depends on how you're doing it. Religion in and of itself is not necessarily a good thing. There was a mission worker who stayed in the home of some Christian people who gave him some hospitality, and as he was there getting ready to get up for breakfast, he heard the wife in the kitchen singing, "Nearer, my God, to thee." And as he came out, he said, "You know, it's great to hear your devotional singing in the morning." And she says, "No, that's actually the way I time my boiled eggs. If I sing three verses, they're soft-boiled, and if I sing five verses, they're hard-boiled. You see, it's just God talk. In fact, Paul describes some as having a form of religion, but there's no power. And that's exactly what happened in Athens. There was plenty of religion, but religion without the real life of Christ, and therefore it was empty. And so Paul, as he makes clear in his letter to the Romans, religion without Christ is a bad thing. In fact, it only leads you further down the self-affirming thought that you're okay. Like it says in Hezekiah 0:0, God helps those who help themselves. You know that. It's probably the most quoted verse in all the Bible. The sad thing is, it's not even in the Bible. In fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible makes clear God helps those who cannot help themselves. And it's only the grace of God in Christ that gives us any hope for knowing Him. Paul, in his own sort of theological testimony, says, "If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." But what he'll go on to say is this is all empty without knowing Christ. Secondly, Paul challenges the common thought of Athens that you can't really know God. Plato said, "It's hard to investigate and find the framer of the universe. And if one did find him, it'd be impossible to express him in terms which we could understand." Aristotle said, "The supreme cause is by all men dreamed of and by no man known." And so for these Athenians, knowing God was beyond their realm of possibility. It's sort of like the little kid who's drawing a picture, and someone comes along and they say, "What are you drawing?" And he goes, "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God." And they say, "Well, nobody knows what God looks like." And he said, "Well, when I'm done, they will." You see, Paul dared to tell people about an unknown God. Verse 23 talks of an altar there in Athens that perhaps they forgot one of the gods and tried to appease him with this altar. I remember as I was pastoring in Hawaii, often getting calls from businesses and government and individuals, "Please come and pray a blessing on our new home or the courthouse or the airport or something that, you know, needs a blessing." And I'd go, but I'd almost never be alone. There would be the Shinto priest and the Buddhist priest and the Mormon bishop and the Catholic priest and the Hawaiian chanter. And, you know, we were all there. We'd sort of chat over a cup of coffee afterward. And we'd all call upon our God on behalf of the airport or whatever it was. And so Paul dares to say to these Athenians, "What you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." What an arrogant thought. What Plato and Aristotle could not know, Paul says, "I know, and I'm going to tell you." And he talks not only about some distant theoretical knowledge of him, but an intimate personal experience of him. Probably all of you know that in London, they have these double-decker red buses. And you've seen the pictures. But have you ridden in those buses? Paul, we know you have, Phil. Paul is always saying that it's not just a matter of some theoretical idea or looking at a photograph, but it's getting in and experiencing. And that's exactly what Paul is proclaiming is our opportunity in Christ. Philippians says, "Whatever was to my profit after that testimony of himself, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. For the third thought, Paul came to people who had thought that they could put God in their boxes. That's what those shrines were all about. Those temples and those houses in which their gods dwelt. Well, I have news for you. God isn't dwell in the Raycom complex as much as we are here to worship him. He's a lot bigger. When Solomon built his temple, he could say, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? And so Paul says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. You cannot localize God. You cannot limit God. You cannot make him your prisoner. You'll never make him your puppet. You cannot, by your own religious efforts, confine him in any way. Paul says that they're wrong to think that God needs them or their gifts. Of course, if you've got a whole city like Athens full of shrines, full of temples, then you need a lot of workers for God, right? You need a lot of priests. You need a lot of prostitutes. Of course, they were one of the most impressive and exciting parts of that temple, I'm sure. And sometimes even in the church, people are saying, wow, what would God do without him? What would God do without her? Well, I think God would get along very well, thank you, without any of us. Nobody is indispensable. Nobody is so important that the work of God is built upon us. And so Paul says, verse 25, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gave all men life and breath and everything else. And therefore, Paul turns the tables on this common Athenian thought. God serves us. God sustains us. We simply respond in gratitude. He is not to be tamed or domesticated or put into a shrine like some household pet. God, they thought, had made different people from different stock. This is a very common Greek idea, and especially so in Athens. They thought they were the master race. They were the superior human beings. But God clearly says in his word, there is no Aryan race. There is no first world people and third world people. There are only people made by God. And so verse 26, Paul says, from one man, he made every nation of men. No matter what the latest geneticists are saying, there was an Adam, and there was an Eve, and there are first father and mother, and from them, all of us were made. And therefore, no matter the color of our skin, the same sin-tainted blood of Adam is in all of our veins. And it is only the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse us and make us new. Paul challenges their idea that life is a matter of random chance. You won't be very long in Hawaii before somebody will say to you, hey, lucky you live Hawaii. Lucky you live Hawaii. Well, it is a great place to live, especially when the weather is lousy here. But it's not luck. It's not some cosmic accident. It's not some cruel mistake that we are where we are when we are. We are guided by a God in heaven. And verse 26 says that they'll inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. We have a Father in heaven. There's someone else who's counting those hairs down in the drain of your shower every day. He's numbered them, and you are his slowly balding child. And so he knows us, and he knows everything about us. And Paul challenges the idea that, well, if there is a God, he must be very far away. And I think many Christians act like that. You know, the man upstairs, the old man, some people dare to call him. But the Bible does not allow us to call God names that he has not given himself. That's what it means to take his name in vain. He's not distant or drowsy or disinterested in us. In fact, he's actively involved. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And what's very interesting is that that quotation in the text is actually not from the Bible, but it's from Epimenides. Paul quotes the 6th century Greek poet with knowledge and with accuracy. He also alludes to Aratus, who said, "All ways are full of Zeus, and all meeting places of men. The sea and the harbor are full of him. In every direction, all we have to do with Zeus, for we are his offspring." And so Paul pulls a truth from a pagan, a rock star, or whatever he was, and says, yeah, that's absolutely true. I'm not buying into the whole system here, but I am affirming that God created people in his image, and even in that they speak truth. And Paul echoes that where it affirms what God has truthfully given. Even the Quran puts it in a rather odd way. God is closer than your jugular vein. If you need a warm and fuzzy thought, just hold on to that. But, you know, Jesus puts it even more wonderfully. He's with us always. Isn't that awesome? We are not far away from him. He is with us always. And the 8th challenge of Paul to a people who thought that they could fashion God in their own image. And that's ultimately their problem. You see, with all those temples and all those religions and all those practices that they had, they thought they had God right where they wanted him. He'd follow whatever they want him to do. And so Paul is saying that no matter your shrines or your amulets or your charms or whatever you're wearing or doing that is thinking that somehow you've got God under your influence, it doesn't work. And so verse 28, Paul says, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. And therefore, God refuses to be manipulated or cajoled by things that we say or that we do. And what the clear message of this sermon of Paul is, there's no place for idols. Whether they're mental or whether they're material, whether they're ancient or whether they're contemporary, whether they're in a temple or a shrine, we can't confine him. Whether it's things that we think that are wrong, Paul is basically saying to these very intellectual people, you're fools because you don't know the true and living God. Well, notice the response. Verse 30, Paul brings it to a close and says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, and he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Notice clearly, please, that Paul is not just advising you to repent. Paul is not just saying, you know, you got a little spare time, you might think about repenting next week. God is commanding all people everywhere to repent. It is our only hope of thinking about him. And notice whether we're in Athens or Beijing, whether we're in the church or the courts, whether we're in the cinemas or the shopping malls, God commands all people everywhere to repent. And so Paul makes this clear based upon the resurrection. Now we've entered into the new era of God's redemptive work, which has been finished by Christ upon the cross. So whether you're alive or dead, high or low, scholars or simple, have or have nots, there will be a righteous judgment day. He will judge with justice. And notice it's definite. He has set a day by which he will judge all people. Interestingly, 500 years before Paul, a man stood right there in the Areopagus and said, when the dust has soaked up a man's blood, once he's dead, there is no resurrection. About 500 years later, Paul stood right there and said, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And so, Paul, what an amazing ministry God gave this person. What opportunities, what versatility. And I think we as a church are needing to follow him. We are all different with our gifts and strengths and abilities. But together, we need to go to the Areopagus. We need to go to the places of decision and importance, whether it's the university or the church or anywhere in this world, with the same message of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, how did they react to Paul? Well, three ways. First of all, verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Hope nobody's doing that here. But it isn't easy to speak to really intelligent, sophisticated people. Good thing I don't have that problem. And you see, Paul is patiently, winsomely trying to get these people to understand the gospel. And I'm sure he preached the cross because the resurrection was the center of his preaching. Verse 32, some reflected, we want to hear you again on this subject. No, Paul didn't turn Athens upside down like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, but he faithfully planted good seed in hard soil and trusted God to work through it. This admirable account, said a Spanish theologian, this admirable account plainly shows how far Greek tolerance goes and where the patience of intellectuals ends. They all listen to you calmly and smilingly, and at times they encourage you, saying, that's strange, or he has brains, or that is suggestive, or how fine, or pity that thing so beautiful should not be true, or this makes one think. But as soon as you speak to them of resurrection and life after death, they lose their patience and cut short their remarks and exclaim, enough of this. We'll talk about it another day. Well, if they say that, at least the door's open for that other day. But thankfully, the final response, verse 34, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. Some people consider Paul's Athenian mission a failure. There was no Athenian church planted, at least at this moment. But it's a rare thing to have even a few intellectuals believe the gospel for the first time that they've heard it. One of them was from that elite society of the Areopagus. I admit even myself, many of my sermons have no visible effect. They often have an audible effect when people are snoring, but that's not the important thing. Paul is seeing here not a whole lot happening, but since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Today in Athens, there are streets named after Paul and Dionysius. But better yet, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm encouraged that when the gospel is preached, there will be some who believe, because Jesus will call his sheep to himself. And I'm filled with joy at the opportunity in this city that we together can call others to true faith in Christ and to follow him. Jesus said it, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. Lord, we're so grateful to be your children and to have entered into that fullness of life, that eternal life, that abundant life that you have won for us in your resurrection. I pray, Lord, that you will help us in this city to see people in high and low places, men and women and boys and girls, come to the joy of knowing Christ and hearing his voice and following him. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the effects of the gospel. Lord, continue to change lives. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.